thank you so much. And just plan on it. Every time they're in town, they're singing. You don't even need to wonder about that. Just do it. That's great. It's kind of a morbid question, but I want you to think about it. Who will cry at your funeral? Really think about that. Who will cry at your funeral? I just read what was supposed to be some of the last words of billionaire Stephen Covey. He died with a fortune of over $7 billion at the age of 56 from pancreatic cancer. These are supposed to be some of his last words. He said, "In others' eyes, my life is the essence of success. But aside from work, I have little joy. And in the end, wealth is just a fact of life to which I am accustomed. At this moment, lying on the bed, sick and remembering all my life, I realize that all my recognition and wealth that I have is meaningless in the face of imminent death. You can hire somebody to drive a car for you, make money for you, but you cannot rent someone to carry the disease for you. One can find material things, but there's one thing that cannot be found when it's lost: life. Treat yourself well and cherish others. As we get older, we're smarter, and we slowly realize that the watch worth $30 or $300 both show the same time. Whether we carry a purse worth $30 or $300, the amount of money in the wallets are the same. Whether we drive a car worth $150,000 or a car worth $30,000, the road and the distance are the same, and we reach the same destination. If the house we live in is 300 square feet or 3,000 square feet, the loneliness is the same. Your true inner happiness does not come from the material things of this world. Whether you're flying first class or economy class, if the plane crashes, you crash with it. So I hope you understand that when you have friends or someone to talk to, this is true happiness. Love the people that God sent you. Love the people that God sent you. Jesus put it this way: a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And Paul wrote, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. And John, in his first letter, which we've been looking at, went on to explain what that love must look like. But let me ask that question again. Who will cry at your funeral? You understand, it will only be the people you have genuinely loved and who have loved you. Darren Hardy told of a Newsweek article about funerals, which stated about only 10 people will cry at the average funeral. He wrote, I was floored. You mean I can work hard all my life trying to do good and please others, and in the end, only 10 people will care enough to cry? According to that same article, the number one factor that determines whether someone will attend a graveside ceremony is, wait for it, the weather. If it's raining, half the people will decide they have somewhere else to be. That realization, wrote Hardy, was all it took for me to stop caring about what others thought about me. Herod the Great evidently thought about who would cry at his funeral. He was the greatest builder and the most powerful ruler of that century in Palestine. But he didn't give a hoot about relationships. He had 10 wives, and the one that he truly loved, he suspected of her wanting his throne, and so he had her killed, and he had her mother killed, and he had 3 of his own sons who he thought would also lead a revolt against him killed. But he wanted to be remembered, so he gave his offspring names like Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Herodias. It's kind of like George Foreman naming all of his sons George. But Herod, as he was lying there dying, he realized no one would cry at his funeral. So according to the ancient historian Josephus, Herod commanded all the principal men of the entire Jewish nation, they should be called to him and imprisoned in the hippodrome at Jericho. Herod then left orders with his sister and brother-in-law that on the day he died, those prominent Jews were to be executed, thereby guaranteeing that there would be crying on the day of Herod's funeral. That is one of the most horrific and sad things I've ever heard from history. So who will it be that will cry at my funeral? Oh, I imagine Terry and my kids and their families, my brother and sisters, though I kind of wonder about my younger sister. I picked on her a whole lot. Probably my good friends, those I've invested my life in, and those who have invested their life in me. You see, it really is all about us building a life of significance and understanding what that word significance means. Now you understand where I'm going with this. God, our Heavenly Father, has given us instructions on how to build a life of significance. He's given written instructions on how to handle the hurts and the nuisances and the hypocrites and the critics and the marriage and the finances and the problem people at work and the problem person that lives under the same roof as us and the problem person that we go to church with and the problem person that we look at in the mirror every morning. He's given us instructions on what we should do, and it all has to do with really loving those people who are in our life. But so often we're like the stubborn, bullheaded guy that says, I'm going to do it my own way. I can handle it all by myself. I don't need anyone else's help or advice. So let me ask you, when it really comes to the stuff of living and life, when it comes to constructing a life of significance, when it comes to your marriage and all of your relationships, are you relying on what you say is significant or what God says is significant? You see, that's the very thing that John, in his first letter, is trumpeting out to those strong-willed, independent people who like to handle things themselves and who are a part of that little church there in Ephesus. Now, we started looking at that first letter on Sunday mornings recently. That's the letter at the back of the Bible, not the Gospel of John. And almost immediately, we saw a couple different challenges that John was presenting those people who made up that church. And we realized those are the same challenges God is presenting to us today. He is challenging you and me in the same way John was challenging those people. And the first challenge was build upon the right foundation. If you and I are going to build a life of significance, we have to start with the foundation. And that's when John started talking about what we need to know about sin and about the Savior. Everything begins there. The second challenge he presented was, we are to be grace givers. John said, we must walk as Jesus did, because people hear us with their eyes. What they see us doing impacts them way more than simply the words we might say. The next challenge was, not only are we to be grace givers, but we are also to be love givers. We pay our debt that we owe God by loving others. And in particular, we are to love even those hard-to-love people. John was very clear about what this agape love is going to look like. He says, number one, again, it has to be seen. It's not something we simply talk about, but it's seen in our responses, especially with those hard-to-love people. He said, it's specific. If there's anyone we're not actively loving, if there's anyone we hate, oh, we Christians don't like to use that word hate, but if we're not responding in love, then we're hating. If there's anyone we hate, even one person, John says, we will end up stumbling in the dark. Remember what John said? Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Well, starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, John is presenting yet another challenge for the Christ follower. Peter, in one of his letters, talked about the same challenge when he said, hey, listen, we are strangers in this world, and we're not to get comfortable living in this world. And Paul talked about that same challenge to the Romans when he said, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And now John is picking up that same challenge, and it really has everything to do with listening and following the instructions of our Father. It has everything to do with handling the stuff of life and living God's way and not our own way. It has everything to do with building a life of significance by the relationships we have and how we develop them, and by understanding God's definition of significance and how we absolutely must love one another. So let's read this next challenge. that John wrote, starting in verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2. Starts out saying, I write to you, dear children. Now, he didn't write it this way. This is the Prince Fred version, and I can't prove it, but I kind of think he was thinking that he wished that he could write it this way. You big babies, you big, stubborn, bullheaded babies, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write this to you, fathers, because you have known him from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now here comes the advice, the Father's advice about handling the stuff of life and living. Are you ready for it? You may not want to hear the Father's voice or advice, but here it comes. This is what he says. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. But the man who does the will of God, but the man or woman who does the will of their Father when it comes to constructing a life of significance lives forever. Now, we know from what we've already looked at, there was some trouble plaguing this church. We know there were at least four different groups of people, and there was some friction and conflict right within the church. And we know how John was the only disciple still living. And so he was not only writing what God told him to write, but he's kind of writing as an elderly, wise father, giving them direction on how to respond to those conflicts, giving them instruction and letting them know their Heavenly Father has tools for them to use that they weren't even aware of. But John continues on in the second chapter of 1 John, and he shows them and us how we can actually do what he has asked of us. He's instructing us on how we can be grace givers to those that don't deserve grace and we don't feel like giving them grace, and how we can actually love others, especially those hard to love people, and look at them with our hearts and not simply with our eyes. And it has everything to do with allowing the Father to be our help and handling the conflicts the Father's way and not stubbornly refusing the Father's instruction and his help and us insisting on handling things our own way or the way the world says we ought to handle it. I really think John thought this church was right on the brink of breaking God's heart and being unfaithful. I think he knew they were starting to compromise and they were starting to feel comfortable in their culture, in their world. I think he knew that that was going on, and they were stubbornly thinking maybe handling conflict the way the world says isn't such a bad idea. And so he was trying to stop that and say, listen, if you refuse to follow the Father's instruction, you're going to miss out on what he's offering you. If you are squeezed into the world's mold, you're going to miss out on what the Father has for you. Now, history shows us they didn't listen. In fact, they chose to remain stubborn and bullheaded, insisted on handling it their own. We know that. Because Jesus spoke to this very church in the book of Revelation, and he said to them, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. He was saying, because you stubbornly refuse to handle the conflict the Father's way, because you refuse to follow the instructions John has written to you, because you refuse to love that person or those people, unless you repent, you are going to miss out on all that the Father has planned and prepared for you. So let's look at some of the Father's instruction here. First, he says, we have to know who we're committed to. Are you committed to self and wanting and getting your own way, or are you really, really committed to God and his way? That's why John started out this passage the way he did.
He addresses the little children and the father and the young men. And you realize he wasn't talking so much about their age, the different age groups that made up this church, but where they were spiritually. We all know that a person can still be a baby Christian after 20 years or 40 years, for that matter, after they first met the Lord. And another person can go very quickly onto spiritual maturity because they feast on the Word and they spend time in prayer and they choose to obediently follow the Father's instruction. And because their heart's greatest desire is to know God better and deeper and more intimately. So John wasn't speaking so much about chronological age here as our spiritual age. And in doing so, he shows us something very significant about really knowing who we're committed to and how there is this growing progression in our understanding of God as we mature spiritually. He says, number one, we need to know him as forgiver. That's really where it all begins. Before that, we can know about God, but we don't really know him until we know God as forgiver. He said in verse 12, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. And when you first come to Christ, there's nothing like it. To have that burden of guilt lifted, to have your guilty conscience cleansed, to know you have been forgiven, to really, really know that is absolutely liberating. That's when you first begin to sense, hey, I really belong here. When you really have this relationship with a God that you know loves you and is working for your very best. But John shows us it's not enough to simply know God's forgiver. We also need to know him, number two, as Father, verse 13, because you have known the Father. You see, as you start to know God, not only as forgiver, but as Father, your perspective on God begins to change and grow. This is when you begin to really understand he loves you just like a father, and how he's in control, and how he gives us advice that is wise and right, and how he's always, always working for our best. It's also during this time that we begin to realize he actually disciplines those that he loves, and sometimes he places us on the anvil for spiritual reshaping. And we also come to realize he really will provide for us daily. And he's always there. He is always there to help us in whatever battle we might be facing. That's why John would write to these young men and say, you have overcome the evil one. And then again in verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, you have overcome the evil one. Because this wasn't about themselves, but because they had come to know God, not only as forgiver, but as Father, whom they could absolutely rely on. When I was growing up, I never had a problem understanding God as Father. I never had a problem understanding God as being a loving Father because I had a good dad who provided for me, who disciplined me. And I thought he could do anything or everything. And he met almost all of my needs and many of my wants. So I didn't have any problem at all understanding God as Father. Not everyone can say that. If you had a father who abused you or walked out on you, if you had a father where it was real obvious that work or golf or something else was more important than you, you might have a difficult time even wanting to know God as Father because of your concept of Father. But I'm telling you, if you would come to know God as the Father he is, if you would come to trust him as the Father he is, you will never be disappointed by your heavenly Father. But you know what? Even knowing God as forgiver and Father, as great as that is, isn't good enough. You see, when I looked on God as simply my Father in my own relationship, I emphasized belief and performance. I thought I had to believe right, and I thought I had to perform right. I thought I had to believe what the Father said and then do what the Father said. But then I began to look at other Christ followers, more mature Christians, and I began to notice that they seemed to know God in yet another way, and that is as friend. You see, when I thought of God as only my forgiver and my Father, I was doing all the mechanical parts of Christianity, but I lacked the kind of passion that marks someone who really comes to know Jesus as friend. I had a whole lot of head stuff going on, but not a lot of heart stuff. And John is saying when you're really mature in your relationship with the Lord, you're going to have some heart stuff going on. You're going to know God not only as forgiver and not only as father, but as a friend who will not let you down. A history has been established between the two of you, and you know God as friend can be counted on. He can absolutely be trusted. That's why John wrote to those who he called the fathers, the spiritually mature. He wrote to them, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So if we're going to follow the instructions on how to handle the stuff of life and living and really love others, we need to know first who we're committed to and who we belong to and know what our relationship with him is all about. Do we really know God as forgiver and father and friend? Secondly, we need to know what we're committed to. To really construct a life of significance where we know following the instructions of our Father is most important and we're relying on him. It's crucial we know who we're committed to, but it's also so crucial we know what we are committed to. And that's the second thing that John shows us here. Because you understand what we are committed to will determine our actions and responses and the very attitudes we possess in life. Are we committed to our own way, or are we committed to handling adversity and the hurts and the disappointments and the joys and victories and the conflicts God's way, no matter how we might feel in that moment? So he says, number one, we must absolutely be committed to Christ-like values. There must be a soundness, a just or well-founded reason for our actions and our responses to the very people we are to be grace givers to and those we are to show love to. And Christ alone is the one who shows us those values. To forgive the one who has hurt you deeply, that doesn't make sense, except for the fact that Jesus has told us to forgive. And he said, I value that. To actively love that one who has betrayed you or taken advantage of you sure doesn't make sense, except for the fact that Jesus told us we owe a debt of love to God, and the way we pay that debt is by loving those people who are hard to love. To turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, doesn't make sense. But we know that Jesus Christ has directed that very kind of action from us, so we understand there is great value in doing those things. You see, that's the exact opposite of the world's reasons for doing what they do. John says the world makes decisions based on the cravings of sinful man. He says the world makes decisions based on selfishness, based on simply on what a person wants, not based on what's good or right or best, but simply on what they are convinced will make them feel better at the moment. You just look at our culture and you see that mindset in every area of life. So they choose to hit the one that hit them, to pay back the one who hurt them, to give them a taste of their own medicine, to share that juicy morsel of gossip, because they're convinced that will make them feel good for at least the moment. And John is saying, if we're going to construct a life of significance, we must be committed to basing our decisions and how we respond to others on what Christ said is valuable. Number two, we must be committed to Christ-like virtues. Again, John says, the world is committed to what the lust of the eye sees or says. But we are to be committed to Christ-like virtues. And we have to apply that to every area of our life. There's no loopholes. It's amazing to me that a guy who could call himself a Christian and would never think of running a red light because it's against the law, but thinks nothing of viewing the pornographic. I'm bewildered by those who wouldn't think of eating a grape at a grocery store before they paid for it, but thinks nothing of chewing on a bit of juicy gossip and sharing it with the next willing ear. I'm confused by those who want to teach their kids to be honest and don't cheat at school, but then the next day when the phone rings, they tell the same kid to tell the caller they're not there. I'm befuddled by those who love the Lord with all their, they say they love the Lord with all their heart, and they know the way you love the Lord is by loving others, but will go home from a worship gathering where they have worshiped the God they say they love and rip apart their spouse with their razor-sharp, sarcastic tongue. You see, if we're going to know and experience what it really means to build a life of significance, if we're going to follow our Father's instructions on how to handle the stuff of life and living, we have to be committed to to Christ-like virtues all the time in all situations. The situation cannot determine whether we will follow the virtues of Christ. They must be a part of our very being. John says, not only must you have Christ-like values and Christ-like virtues, but we must be committed to Christ-like priorities. Again, the world says the exact opposite. They are totally motivated by something other than Christ-like priorities. He says the world is motivated by what he has and what he does. The pride of their possessions, the pride of their job or their educational level becomes their priority. And they're always comparing themselves to the next guy. Do I make as much? Do I have this or that? How do I compare? Am I better than the next guy? And John is saying our priorities absolutely have to be different. Our priorities have to be Christ-like. We have to value the other person over self-promotion. We have to value selflessness over selfishness, generosity over greed, giving over getting. We have to value keeping our word and doing the ethical. So much so, even when it would be easier not to, we still keep our word and do the ethical. We have to so value our marriages and spouses so much so that we will not do anything on purpose to hurt or harm them. You see, that's why John could say, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if you don't know that love, if the love of the Father is not in you, there is no way you'll be able to build this life of significance. You will always feel out of place. You will always feel not accepted. John makes it real clear what we are committing ourselves to, Christ-like values and virtues and priorities. But he also makes it very clear who we are committed to. It's actually when we come to know God as forgiver and father and friend that we discover, I am actually building a life of significance. I'm actually contented in my life. It's when we have that kind of intimate relationship with the Father that we know beyond any doubt, I finally found where I belong. Let me tell you, please believe me, the world offers a cheap imitation. The world offers what it says. When it says buy into our values and our virtues and our priorities, you'll feel like you belong. That's bogus. When the world says, do whatever you want, and your life will feel significant, pursue your own goals, and you'll be satisfied. It's a lie. Oh, make no mistake, there may be some short-term satisfaction if you buy into their lie, but it will quickly fade, and you'll realize after pursuing your own thing, pursuing the world's priorities, you still don't belong. You'll soon discover that they'd just as soon chew you up and spit you out if you can't help them reach their own self-centered goals. What the world offers is a cheap imitation of the deep satisfaction you'll discover and revel in when you really know God as forgiver and father and friend, when you move it out of the intellectual and allow it to fill your very being with his love. All my life, I have watched firework displays, and I love them. Every 4th of July, even other times of the years, I've watched different firework displays, and I love it. When I was a kid, every year at the Garden City Park, they'd put on a firework display, and I'd be there. As an adult, of course, I've watched different firework displays. I've been out to Kensington Park, which was near our home in Union Lake, and I've gone to Pontiac, which was another community that was close to us, and other local displays. I've been in small towns on July 4th and when we were on vacation and we'd watch the shows they'd put on. And I got to tell you, I'm always impressed. I've always liked them. Never been to a firework display that I didn't like. Oh, they were all pretty much alike, pretty much the same. And I basically thought that's about as good as it gets when it comes to fireworks. But a couple years ago, we went on vacation and I came to realize the only reason I thought that's as good as it gets when it comes to fireworks is because I'd never experienced anything better. You see, on that particular 4th of July, we happened to be down in St. Louis. And I got to tell you, I've never experienced anything quite as spectacular as the firework display that I experienced down there. Here we were sitting on the banks of the mighty Mississippi. The great arch of St. Louis, the gateway to the west, loomed in front of us and above us. They had a small air show going on. They had patriotic music being played. And then when the fireworks actually began, I'm telling you, they were spectacular. It was like I had never, ever seen a firework display before. It was as if everything I'd seen before was just a cheap imitation. I didn't know what a real firework display should look like until I had personally experienced a real one. And let me tell you, you will not experience and understand and know what it means to handle the stuff of life and living in the right way until you really, really know God as forgiver and father and friend, until you are absolutely committed to Christ-like values and virtues and priorities. What the world offers when it says buy into our values, our priorities, it's just a cheap imitation. When it says you'll belong here, they're lying. There's only one place where you'll experience this sense of belonging, and that's living in this dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ where you are filled with the love of the Father and you are then able to love others in the same way. I really believe we all want to live a life of significance. We all want to handle conflicts and hurts the right way and the best way. No one ever thinks to themselves, I'm going to hold on to a grudge or hate or pay that person back because I know in the long run it's going to harm me even more. No one says that. I'm just wondering if you've been settling for a cheap imitation and you need to decide to say, I'm not only going to listen to my Father's instructions, I'm going to obey my Father's instructions. I'm wondering if you've tried on your own way only to fail or be embarrassed or brought more hurt. And if you're now ready to say, maybe my Father does know more about me than me. And I think I'll trust my Father and really begin to build this life of significance His way. Listen, He knows your name. He knows what's going on in your life. And if you will listen to Him, He will speak to you. And He will make the difference in your life. He will fill you with the Father's love so you can love others the way He instructed. Who will cry at your funeral? Those that you have loved and who have loved you. Are you loving the way the Father has instructed? Bow your heads with me. Lord, we really are sorry for all the times we've listened to the world who said this would bring satisfaction or this would bring contentment in life if we just followed our own desires and did what we want. And sorry for the times, Lord, that we said our values were more important than your values. And what we call virtuous is virtuous, not necessarily what you... We're sorry for that, Lord. We really want to build a life of significance. And so we thank you, Father, for knowing us and speaking to us. Help us to live this out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.